Hi everyone, my name is Anne and I'm here to read Leviticus chapter 11, page 152 of your Bibles. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, Say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on land, these are the ones you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a divided hoof and that chews the cud. There are some that only chew the cud or have a divided hoof, but you must not eat them. The camel, though it chews a cud, does not have a divided hoof. It is ceremonially unclean for you. The hyrax, though it chews a cud, does not have a divided hoof. It is unclean for you. The rabbit, though it chews a cud, does not have a divided hoof. It is unclean for you. And the pig, though it has a divided hoof, does not chew the cud. It is unclean for you. You must not eat their meat or touch their carcasses. They are unclean for you. Of all the creatures living in the water of the seas and the streams, you may eat any that have fins and scales. But all the creatures in the seas or streams that do not have fins and scales, whether among all the swarming things or among all the other living creatures in the water, you are to regard as unclean. And since you are to regard them as unclean, you must not eat their meat. You must regard their carcasses as unclean. Anything living in the water that does not have fins and scales is to be regarded as unclean for you. These are the birds you are to regard as unclean and not eat because they are unclean. The eagle, the vulture, the black vulture, the red kite, any kind of black kite, any kind of raven, the horned owl, the screech owl, the gull, any kind of hawk, the little owl, the cormorant, the great owl, the white owl, the desert owl, the osprey, the stork, any kind of heron, the hoopoe and the bat. All flying insects that walk on all fours are to be regarded as unclean for you. There are, however, some flying insects that walk on all fours that you may eat, those that have jointed legs or for hopping on the ground. Of these, you may eat any kind of locust, katydid, cricket, or grasshopper. But all other flying insects that have four legs, you are to regard as unclean. You will make yourself unclean by these. Whoever touches their carcasses will be unclean till evening. Whoever picks up one of their carcasses must wash their clothes, and they will be unclean till evening. Every animal that does not have a divided hoof or that does not chew the cud is unclean for you. Whoever touches the carcass of any of them will be unclean. Of all the animals that walk on all fours, those that walk on their paws are unclean for you. Whoever touches their carcasses will be unclean till evening. Anyone who picks up their carcasses must wash their clothes and they will be unclean till evening. These animals are unclean for you. Of all the animals that move along the ground, these are unclean for you. The weasel, the rat, any kind of great lizard, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the war lizard, the skink, and the chameleon. Of all these that move along the ground, these are unclean for you. Whoever touches them when they are dead will be unclean till evening. When one of them dies and falls on something, that article, whatever its use, will be unclean, whether it is made of wood, cloth, hide, or sackcloth. Put it in water. It will be unclean till evening, and then it will be clean. If one of them falls into a clay pot, everything in it will be unclean, and you must break the pot. Any food you are allowed to eat that has come into contact with water from any such pot is unclean, and any liquid that is drunk from such a pot is unclean. Anything that one of their carcasses falls on becomes unclean. An oven or cooking pot must be broken up. They are unclean, and you are to regard them as unclean. A spring, however, or a cistern for collecting water remains clean, but anyone who touches one of these carcasses is unclean. If a carcass falls on any seeds that are to be planted, they remain clean. But if water has been put on the seed and a carcass falls on it, it is unclean for you. If an animal that you are allowed to eat dies, anyone who touches its carcass will be unclean till evening. Anyone who eats some of its carcass must wash their clothes, and they will be unclean till evening. Anyone who picks up the carcass must wash their clothes, and they will be unclean till evening. Every creature that moves along the ground is to be regarded as unclean. It is not to be eaten. You are not to eat any creature that moves along the ground, whether it moves on its belly, or walks on all fours, or on many feet. It is unclean. Do not defile yourselves by any of these creatures. Do not make yourself unclean by means of them or be made unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves along the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy, because I am holy. These are the regulations concerning animals, birds, every living thing that moves about in the water, and every creature that moves along the ground. You must distinguish between the unclean and the clean, between the living creatures that may be eaten and those that may not be eaten.
Many years ago, I was meeting with a man in my church. He hadn't been at church for a while, and he knew I was checking on him. I suppose that's why we were meeting up. And surprisingly, he wasn't defensive at all, because I've had many of these conversations, and sometimes people get quite defensive. He just, in that conversation, straight out, confessed a sin. Something he's been hiding from everyone for a long time, and it was eating at him. And I can't forget what he said to me. He said, "Darwin, I just feel so dirty." See, our passage today might actually feel quite confronting to you. We're going to lean into places that we probably would not rather go. But I want you to know that that's a good thing. It means that God's word is doing its healing work. And today, I want you to hear the good news of Jesus again. I want it to bring you comfort. I want the good news of Jesus to go to places in your heart that needs it the most. Questions are welcomed, and I'm going to pray before we start. Please pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you praise that you are kind and generous, and you speak to us, you give us your will, you reveal yourself to us. And you do so to draw us near to you. You do so that we would come to you. Father, help us to hear your word. Even if there are things that will pierce our hearts, Father, help us to feel and experience and know of your love for us. For you do so that we might come to you. And so we ask that your Spirit be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Firstly, I want you to know where we are in the book of Leviticus. Some people have noticed a chiastic structure. That means it's a mirrored symmetrical pattern, as you can see there. And the emphasis is the central element. The center of the book of Leviticus, the emphasis is chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. We're doing chapter 16 next week. I want you to look forward to it. That's the center of the book. And I also want you to prayerfully consider who you can invite to church next week. Mikey is going to preach that passage, and that passage is perfect. It's the right passage. It's just right for a simple and clear explanation of the gospel. It is perfect to proclaim Christ's sacrifice on the cross for us. So please prayerfully consider who in your life needs to hear the good news of Jesus. Invite them along next week, because they will get to hear the gospel clearly explained to them. Today, we are here. The regulations on ritual purity, what is clean and unclean. As you can see, I get all the easy passages. Now, let me do a lightning run through these chapters. Chapters 11 to 15 list out all the things that can make someone ritually unclean. Now, just to start, I want you to know that these things that can make people ceremonially unclean are not the same as sin, but they are like sin. In a sense, they are an analogy to sin, because like sin, they alienate people from God. They can't enter the presence of God. In some cases, they must isolate themselves from God's people. They are cut off from the community. So these chapters deal with these regulations. Chapter 11 lists out all the animals that was read to us that are unclean. Eating this will make them unclean. Touching their carcass will make you unclean. Chapter 12 talks about childbirth. Giving birth makes the mother unclean. Chapter 13 and 14 talks about skin diseases and molds that can cause uncleanness. Chapter 15 talks about bodily discharges in men and women that makes them unclean. Now, the key to understanding this whole section is this. This is really important. I don't want you to miss it, because if you miss it, you won't get the rest of it. This is the key. The things that make them unclean are not inherently sinful, but like I said, they are like sin. They are analogies, they are illustration, they make people unclean. This is all of this is an object lesson. It is a symbol, it is an illustration about sin. The things that make people unclean in the Old Testament actually tell us the nature of sin. It gives us an insight into what sin is like. And it teaches them and us their and our desperate need to be cleansed. Now, how do I know this? Why do I say this? Because Jesus tells us. Now, I don't usually go straight to the gospel, but I think it's important for us to understand this. Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 7. He said, "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them, for it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then go out of the body." See, it just passes through. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Verse 20, he went on, "What comes out of a person, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come." These are the sin: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils, all this sin comes from inside and defile a person. Can you see that? Sin makes a person really unclean before God. The food laws, the other regulation, acts as a temporary, large-scale, nationwide lesson for Israel. And they would experience this in their everyday lives from birth to death. It reminds them of the gap between God's holiness and their sinfulness. It tells them that there is something that makes them unclean before God and it needs to be dealt with. Now, you could be wondering, why do they need this lesson? Why at such a large scale? I think the answer is this. I think because we easily get so accustomed to our own sinfulness. We get used to it. Sin can be unseen, unnoticed, and before long we normalize it. We justify it in our minds and our hearts become calloused. We forget that it's there, slowly killing us. And somehow we're surprised when we are told that the holiness of God is deadly to us and we cannot approach Him. Let me illustrate this to you. Do you know that every family home has a particular smell? Don't you think? Do you agree? I've visited many homes. I reckon every family home has a particular smell. It's a combination of the cooking they do, their body odor, their furniture, the cleaning products they use, perfume, pets. When you enter their home, you will notice it. You'll notice it. Now, I'm not making a judgment whether it smells good or bad, but there's a smell, a distinct smell to a particular household. But if you ask the person who lives in that household, they won't notice anything. They won't know. Why? Because they're accustomed to it. They live in it day after day. We are like that. Sin smells, but we're so accustomed to it, we don't notice it. These laws teach Israel that sin smells. And sin smells like death. And because of that, they cannot approach a holy God. Leviticus 11, verse 44 to 45. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. What does sin smell like? Well, I think these chapters tell us sin smells like death. And each of that letter tells us five things about the nature of sin from these chapters. I just want you to know that I work really hard to get this acronym. I spend a lot of time on it, really trying to find the right words. So, you know, appreciate it, write it down, note it. I'm going to test you. I hope you really remember it. It took a long time. Sin smells like death. And I'm going to go through each letter, five things that these chapters tell us about the nature of sin. D is for distortion. Sin distorts God's good order. See, these laws teach us that God's creation is orderly. God has made the world a certain way. There is good and there is bad, but sin brings this order. God has made the world a certain way, but sin comes and distorts God's good order. That's the lesson. How do these laws illustrate this? Well, it does it by telling us what is orderly and then designating anything outside of that standard as unclean. Let me give you some examples. Chapter 11, verse 3. It tells us what is good and orderly. This is a standard. Animals with divided hoof and chews the cud. That's the standard. So cattle, sheep, goat is like that. Animals outside of that norm, they are distortions of that good. Again, it's an analogy, it's an illustration. Animals outside of it is a distortion. So camels, pigs, rabbits are unclean. Or verse 9, if an animal lives in the water and it has fins and scales, that's good. That's the standard. Outside of that distortion, outside of it is a distortion. Lobsters, for example, are unclean. Or verse 21, insects should have jointed legs for hopping. That's good order. Again, it's an analogy. Outside of that, it's a distortion. So mozzies and flies are unclean. Again, I can't repeat this enough. It's an object lesson. It's an illustration. John Piper called it a visual parable. There's nothing inherently wrong with pigs and lobsters. They're very good to eat. It's there to help Israel understand that God has established what is good. He's created the creation in an orderly way. There is a standard to what is good, but sin comes and distorts that good, and it makes them unclean. I went to a leadership training intensive a couple of weeks ago, and for fun, we went axe throwing. There you go, a bunch of ministers going axe throwing. I can report to you, I lost in the first round. Basically, you throw an axe to a set target, and that's how you score points. You can't just throw it to the ceiling and then draw a target around it and say, oh, I hit the bullseye. You can't do that. The target is there. It's been set. God has set the target. He tells us the standard. He tells us what is good and orderly. Everything else is a distortion. Sin is like that. By the way, a bit of an aside, this is a lesson we desperately need in our culture today. Because our secular culture is telling us that there is no such thing as objective morality. You've heard this before, right? Everything is subjective. You will hear the mantra, if it's good for you, it's good for you, but not for me. It's just for you. Because in the absence of God, a God who decides what is good, well, who decides what is good? It's the law of the jungle, really. Power ultimately decides. Who has power ultimately decides. But it's not workable. This worldview is not workable. So I want you to know, if you don't want to believe in a God, if you don't want to believe in a God who has decided what is good and what is not, you need to understand what that entails. It means no one has the right. It's all an opinion. No one has the right to say what is right and wrong. No one can say that slavery or child labor or bombing hospitals or using hospitals as a human shield is objectively wrong. It's just your opinion. And my opinion is as good as yours. You do not get to say that if there is no God who decides. But the Bible tells us that God has decided. He told us what is good, and sin is a distortion of that good. E is for everywhere. The things that can make people unclean in Leviticus 11:15 covers every part of life, from what you eat, what you do, whom you touch. It's everywhere. And most tragically, you can't avoid it. You cannot avoid it, because it's not just things outside of you that can make you unclean. What is unclean can come from within you without your control. Here's an example: the male and female discharges. We didn't read it. Go home and read that passage in chapter 15. These are things that just come naturally out of everyone, yet they make people unclean. You can avoid eating unclean food. You can stay away from carcasses. You can even avoid sexual intercourse, which also makes you unclean. But you cannot avoid this. Again, it's a visual parable. These laws teach us that sin is everywhere. It has touched every part of life, and you cannot hide from it. You can't hide in a monastery to make yourself clean all the time. You cannot. You can't lock yourself in a dungeon to run away from sin in the world, because the moment you lock the door, sin is there, right next to you, because it's part of you. Sin is everywhere. It's even in things that are good, like pork. Pork is amazing, but yet it makes them unclean. It's in things like sex and childbirth. It should have been a celebration of life, but it makes them unclean. Again, these are analogies. It's an illustration that sin is everywhere, even in good and proper things. Sin has corrupted everything and everyone. A is for alienate. Sin alienates us from God and others. When someone is unclean, they are cut off from God and His people. They would be unclean for a period of time, and then they have to do some washing to be purified before they can enter the sanctuary. And the laws about skin disease are an example of this. They are cut off from God and from people. Leviticus 13, verse 45. Anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes. Let their hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of their face, and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." As long as they have the disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp. It's an analogy for sin and how horrible sin is. It isolates people from one another. It separates people from God. Sin is the reason the holiness of God is deadly to us. And people who are ritually unclean cannot enter the holy presence of God. And that leads us to point four. T is for sin takes life. Leviticus 15, verse 31, you must keep the Israelites separate from things that make them unclean so they will not die in their uncleanness for defiling my dwelling place, which is among them. Sin leads to death. It takes life. And you see it in the connection in the laws as well. When they touch a dead body, death, they become unclean to remind them of this connection. And here's another example. In the Bible, blood is the symbol of life. It carries the essence of life. So when they lose blood, in a sense, symbolically, they are losing some of their life essence. That's why losing blood is associated with impurity. it's teaching them that sin kills. It takes away life. So in Leviticus 15, when a woman bleeds, she is unclean. Or Leviticus 12, when a woman gives birth, she becomes unclean because of the bleeding that comes from that. But I think also, possibly, this is also why when she gives birth to a daughter, the period of impurity is much longer, 66 days, compared to 33 days for the birth of a boy. This is not because daughters are worse than sons or daughters make you more unclean than sons. No, there's actually two ways to think about this. It's probably one, that when you give birth to a daughter, it's more likely you bleed more. But also, it's possible that they have this idea that daughters become mothers and women have greater potential for life because they can give birth to life. So when a woman gives birth to a daughter, symbolically, she loses more of her life. That's why she's unclean for longer. And again, that's why in Leviticus 15, when a man have his normal discharge, it's not any discharge that makes him unclean. For example, burping doesn't make them unclean. It's when a man discharges his potential for life. Symbolically, he loses part of his life essence. That's why he becomes unclean. Sin is like that. It's to remind them, it's to tell us the nature of sin. Sin takes life. And finally, sin hijacks others. I'm pushing it here with the H. Sin is like a virus. You know how virus spreads in a body? It hijacks healthy cells. It invades a healthy cell and turns it into a factory to create more viruses. And sin does that too. It spreads, it's contagious, it hijacks different parts of our lives, and it hijacks others, it hijacks whole communities, it hijacks the world. It hurts other people too. That's why contagious skin disease and mold can make them unclean, because sin is like that. It spreads. That's why uncleanness can spread through contact. If you touch an unclean person, you become unclean. If you're unclean and you sit on a chair, that chair becomes unclean. Sin spreads. It hijacks others. Sin smells like death. If you were to live in the Old Testament under these rules, you'd be constantly reminded of this. There is something that makes you unclean. It's everywhere. You cannot avoid it. You would be unable to approach a holy God. You would notice it all the time. You would notice the smell of sin, and it smells like death. But this passage also provides a solution. There's a way to be made clean through washing and atonement, and it's all over these chapters. They're not just constant reminders of what's wrong with the world, but they also proclaim a solution. Let me show you some examples. For those unclean from skin disease, chapter 14, verse 9, on the seventh day, they must shave off all their hair, they must shave their head, their beard, their eyebrows, and the rest of their hair. They must wash their clothes and bathe themselves with water, and they will be clean. There's a process to be clean again. Verse 19, then the priest is to sacrifice the sin offering and make atonement for the one to be cleansed from their uncleanness. Sin and its corruption does not get the last word. There is a solution. But it wasn't the solution, because think about it, if you have an incurable skin disease, there's no solution for you. If you have a condition that makes you bleed constantly, there is no solution for you. You would live as an outcast, separated from God and His people. Again, it's an illustration for the reality and the presence of sin. Can you smell it? the stench of death? Well, we need a better solution, a better cleansing. And that's why when Jesus came, he turned everything upside down. Greg has already helpfully reminded us of these passages. He healed lepers by touching them. It should have made him unclean. See, uncleanness spreads. But instead, the opposite happened. He cleansed the leper when he touched him. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. A woman who had been bleeding for 12 years touched his cloak and it healed her. She was cleansed. It was supposed to make his cloak unclean and make him unclean. But no. Immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. And the passage right after that, Jesus even touched a dead body. The dead body of a little girl. He touched her. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "little girl, I say to you, get up." And immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. He played the reverse card on death. And she came back to life. Jesus' coming is like someone opening the window and the smell of death giving way to the scent of life. This is the solution that Israel was supposed to be waiting for. They were to wait for this and they would notice it immediately. Because he's the one who can actually atone for them, for us. He's the one who can wash us clean. In his last meal with his disciples, in the middle of that meal, Jesus, in John 13, verse 4 to 5, got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped the towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. It was symbolic in so many ways. It's a symbolic with regards to leadership and humility, but it's also a symbolic act to show them what he would do for them the day after. He would go to the cross. He would die as an atoning sacrifice to wash them, to cleanse them. We need him to wash us, not with water, but with his blood that fully cleanses us from all our sin. Jesus said, "Unless I wash you on the cross, with my blood, you have no part with me. We need Jesus to wash us with his atoning death." When that man I told you earlier said, "I felt so dirty," I knew exactly what he meant. He's describing all this because sin makes us unclean. By the way, not just the sin we do, but also sin done to us. When we are victims of sin, remember, sin spreads, it hijacks, it harms, and it hurts. It kills not just the sinner, but those who are victims of sin. See, these laws about ritual purity and this image about washing and being cleansed and being dirty, I think feels almost natural to us because they reflect the condition of the human experience. Sin does make us feel dirty. But the world, friends, I want you to know the world does not have a solution. Doesn't have a real solution to this at all. The world gives you two options, and this is what they tell us. You either hide it or you celebrate it. In most traditional cultures, people hide it. They won't talk about it. It brings shame and dishonor. So they squash it deep inside. They put on a brave face. The external looks nice, but it slowly kills them in the inside. That's what that man did for many years. He hid it, but sin festers. It will not stay hidden. It spreads in the dark, and it spreads to other parts of life. It spreads to others. He can smell it, the stench of death, but he just loads up on perfume to cover it up. But you can still smell it, right? But in our modern secular culture, people know hiding it doesn't work. And so they react against that, and rightly so. So the alternative for them is to celebrate it, to let it out loud and proud. They celebrate the very things that make them unclean. They don't know what to do with it. They cannot hide it. So they let it out and go, there's nothing wrong with it. They celebrate it. There's nothing wrong with it, they say. I'm just living my truth, they say. We must free ourselves from the shackles of a morally oppressive society, they say. There's nothing wrong with this smell. Just breathe it in. You'll get used to it. Come on, breathe it in, that stench of death. It's not death, it's something else. It's good for you, but it doesn't work either. You know it doesn't. Because it never heals them. It's not enough to them for them to breathe it in. They have to make everyone breathe it in too. They have to make everyone believe it too. And this notion, this story, you hear it everywhere. This is the cultural narrative of our time. You hear it in Frozen 10 years ago. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I am free, Elsa said. And again, you hear it today in K-pop Demon Hunters. If you haven't watched K-pop Demon Hunter, it's really good. You should watch it. This is Rumi. Rumi is a demon hunter, but gasp, she's also half demon. What? It brings her shame, so what does she do? She hides it. She covers it up, and you see her covering it up all the time until she decides to embrace it, celebrate it. She lets it out, she celebrates it, and by doing so, of course, it's a cultural narrative, she saves the world. Because apparently, being a demon is not that bad. The scars are part of me, darkness and harmony. Why did I cover up the colors stuck inside my head? I should have let the jagged edges meet the light instead. Now, I'm not saying don't let your kids watch K-pop Demon Hunters. I'm not saying that at all. For one, it's already too late. They probably already watched it. And two, you can't escape it. It's everywhere. You stop them watching K-pop Demon Hunter, they will get it from something else. The answer is to disciple our children through it. Watch it with them and talk about it. Ask them questions and tell them that God offers a better story, a real solution. Not hiding our sin, not celebrating it, but bringing it to Jesus, who can wash us clean. This is the solution. The world does not have this. There was once a minister preaching on Sunday. By the way, this story is a fictional story based on true events. What I mean by that is I've changed the details so much to keep it anonymous, because I just want you to get the point. There was once a minister preaching on one Sunday on marital faithfulness, on the dangers of sexual immorality. And in the middle of his sermon, he just froze. He paused for a long time. His face turned white. And he paused so long, it felt like an eternity. And then he just walked off the platform, out the side door, and didn't come back. An elder quickly went to check on him. Everyone assumed he was sick. The song leader started singing. finish the sermon, finish the service. The elder checked up on him, and he wasn't sick. As he preached, the word of God pierced him. He confessed to the elder that he'd been having an affair with a member of the congregation. He'd been hiding it for so long, it was killing him inside, but that day, he just couldn't hide it anymore. So he confessed it to that elder, and then later on to his elders, to his family, to the church, and really ultimately to Jesus. He brought it out into the open, not to celebrate it, not to justify it, not to say to people that this is fine, I'm living my truth. He brought it out into the open and he gave it to Jesus to be cleansed of it. He cried out like the leper, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he reached out like the bleeding woman, if I just touch his cloak, I will be healed. And Jesus washed him clean. And from that place of cleansing and freedom and healing, he began to take responsibility where before he didn't. He began to take responsibility and he faced the full consequence of his sin. He lost his job, of course. He lost his ministry. He will never be a minminister again. He even lost his marriage. But he found grace, enough grace to repent, to seek forgiveness, and to begin again. Because Jesus has washed him clean. See, Jesus is the solution. You don't have to hide it, and you don't have to celebrate it. Because neither works. Bring it to Jesus. Bring yourself to Jesus. Let him wash you clean. See, the world says hide it or celebrate it, but Jesus says confess it and I will cleanse you, and he will. Whether it is sin you have done or sin done to you, give it to Jesus and he will wash you clean. He can and he will. Brothers and sisters, friends, God's word may have pierced you today. And if it did, he's doing his work. He's doing his work in you. After the service, I'm going to stick around in the church, in the foyer. I'm just going to be around. I'll be around until everyone leaves. If you want to talk to me, if you want me to pray for you, if you want to just schedule a time for us to meet in the week, whatever you need, just let me know. And if you'd rather speak to a woman, Wendy will be around as well. There's a solution. That's in Jesus Christ. You can even just let us know by scanning the code. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know the condition of our heart. You know how dirty we are. And so you respond to us in love. You gave us the solution, the solution that really works. You gave us the Lord Jesus. You came in the person of your Son that you might heal us and cleanse us and wash us. Father, help us not to run away and hide. And help us not to celebrate what is sinful and wrong. Help us to come to Jesus. Help us receive your love and your washing and your cleansing. Help us surrender ourselves to you. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.